Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 2. We're going to read the end of that chapter today, starting at verse 25 and reading to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Let's recall for a moment where we are in Paul's argument as he writes this letter to the Romans. He started in chapter 1 speaking of the gospel, calling the gospel the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek or Gentile. And then as he continued in chapter 1, he set forth the condition of all Gentiles, all of us, all mankind in general, and that is a fallen, rebellious condition where men know that they ought to trust in and believe in the true God, and yet would do anything other than that. They would believe in practically anything else. They invent idols. They worship the things that God has made. They turn away from God. They know what they're doing, and they don't care. And they encourage one another in such sins. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul begins to lower the boom on his compatriots. He's talked about Gentiles, and just so his Jewish friends don't begin to think, well, boy, they really got it and they deserved it, Paul begins to lay out the fact that his Jewish fellow kinsmen are in deep need of Christ as well. And so all he does in chapter 2 is to set forth case after case as to why everything that the Jews are trusting in will not save them. They are proud of the law, and they appreciate having been given the law. But Paul is showing in chapter 2, as we saw last week, that just possession of the law is not enough to save. And now he focuses on one of the other things that the Jews were very proud of. They had the covenant sign of circumcision. And so Paul addresses the wrong understanding of circumcision here. When he gets to chapter 4, he's going to talk about the right understanding of circumcision. But right now, he's dealing with this wrong understanding, and he wants his compatriots to understand that just being merely circumcised externally does not save you. And we're going to see if we can apply that to baptism as well. And so, in Paul's day, and in Jesus' day, the Jews prided themselves on this mark, this sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision that had been given to Abraham. And yet Paul has to remind them here that merely having that sign does not save anyone. And so we're going to talk about the sign of the covenant for just a moment. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, Paul says. Let's think about where circumcision came from. It's God's command to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. God says this to him: "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God gave this sign to Abraham, and Abraham applied, when you read Genesis 17, and we're not going to do that today. We'll do it when we get to Romans 4, where Paul relates the sign of the covenant to the faith of Abraham as well. We'll look at it there in that time, but God gave this sign of the covenant to Abraham, and Abraham was circumcised in his old age. Ishmael was circumcised because he was 13, and then later on when Isaac was born, the law was applied to him. At 8 days old, he was circumcised. And so this continued down through history. But this sign was always intended not only to be a sign of God's covenant promise, and as we see in Romans 4, a sign of Abraham's faith, but the external sign was always intended by God to point to a spiritual reality, an inner reality, the circumcision of the heart. God says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So God promises to do something that man cannot do, circumcise the heart. And that's what circumcision was really all about. But over time, the meaning of the sign became perverted by some who focused merely on the external rite of circumcision alone. And so in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the Jews prided themselves on circumcision, and they thought, many of them thought, that circumcision was sufficient for the purpose of obtaining righteousness from God. All that a Jew had to do was be circumcised, and he was righteous. That was their thinking. That's what Paul's dealing with, and he's saying, no, that's not right. That was never the intended purpose from God. Calvin said in his commentary, "The true character of circumcision was a spiritual promise which required faith. The Jews neglected both the promise as well as faith." And so Calvin points out something that's extremely important to think about here. And that simply is, Paul doesn't go into detail here about grace and about the promise of God. That's not his subject at this point in this letter. Later on, chapter 4, yes, he's going to deal with it. But right now he's talking about the misunderstanding of circumcision. And so, because it doesn't fit his point, he's not going to bring up some of the things about the true meaning of it at this point. He's going to talk about wrong interpretations. If righteousness, he says, could be obtained through circumcision, then it would only come one way, and that is the circumcised person would then have to, all of his life, perfectly obey the law of God fully. Now, no one can do that. We see that. This is in the context of where Paul is laying out hypothetical situations, and nobody can really do that. But I want us to think about how that would apply to us as well with water baptism. A person who confidently relies upon water baptism alone for justification, as though holiness can be obtained through the sign of baptism alone, must be reminded that God calls upon baptized persons to live holy lives. And so the point Paul's making here regarding circumcision or baptism, apart from any controversies with the Jews or the Judaizers, would be it requires grace, it requires faith, and there are promises from God, but he's not dealing with that right at this moment. What he does here is mention the controversy, and he sets aside the true nature of the grace and the promise of the covenant, and he deals with the error that's going on. So his principle is, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of a Jew hearing that for the first time. Because he's been raised to believe that just being circumcised means I'm okay. I'm right with God. I don't have any problems with God. God accepts me just perfectly. Everything's fine. And then Paul comes along and says, think about this equation for a second. Circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision. Now that had to have been a blow to a Jew who had not ever considered such a thing, that his circumcision could be considered as uncircumcision because he continually disobeyed God. God doesn't, Paul is insistent on the fact, God doesn't take into account the circumcised nature of a person who day after day, continually throughout his life, disobeys God and breaks the law of God. God considers that person to be uncircumcised in his eyes. That is, outside of the covenant and outside of the promises. So it's an astounding thing that Paul says here. It's an attention grabber. He wants his Jewish friends to understand this. Let's think about the covenant sign in the law for a second. The necessity of obedience. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? He's going to draw two logical conclusions. One in verse 26 and one in verse 27. And one in verse 26 is the law of God is greater than the sign of circumcision. Therefore, a person who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law would be regarded by God as though he were circumcised. Now, he's not saying that such a person actually exists. He's saying if such a person were to exist, he would outrank the disobedient circumcised Jew. Calvin puts it this way. He says, Paul simply intended to lay down a supposed case that if any Gentile could be found who kept the law, his righteousness would be of more value without circumcision than the circumcision of the Jew without righteousness. You catch that? His righteousness would be of more value without circumcision than the Jew's circumcision would be without righteousness. The second conclusion he draws is verse 27 about disobedience. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. If any such person could be found who was physically uncircumcised but who yet kept the law, he would rise up to condemn the Jewish man who had the law but who broke the law continually. Now, this is not new with Paul. He's actually echoing what Jesus said here. In two places, Jesus said essentially the same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, he said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And in Luke chapter 11, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus Christ had talked about his own life, his own ministry, and the fact that the Jews were rejecting what he had to say, and yet he uses as an example these two people who came from pagan destinations, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon and listened to what God had to say. And he's saying, these folks will stand up in condemnation against you, this generation, on the day of judgment. Now, Paul's making the same point. In this verse, he's saying this hypothetical person who keeps the law, even though he's physically uncircumcised, will judge and condemn the person who is physically circumcised, but who breaks the law continually. And he's talking about a Jew who ignores what the law says. He ignores spiritual worship and love of God. He ignores love of his neighbor. He ignores the justice and the righteousness spoken of in the law and all the other things that are commanded by God. And then Paul goes on and he makes a point that we need to grasp about how to tell a true Jew from a false Jew. And we can apply it to ourselves and see how to tell a true Christian from a false Christian. The covenant sign and the reality. He starts out by talking about the false Jew. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. There were three things that Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day relied upon and claimed in order to claim that they were Jewish. The first thing was physical descent from Abraham. And Paul's going to deal with that in Romans chapter 9. He's going to say there, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So there were Jews in Paul's day who were proud of their physical descent from Abraham. And the second thing that they were proud of was the fact that they could claim such a thing. They could claim to be Abraham's offspring. This was they loved to protest very loudly that they were children of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus said, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And in John chapter 8, he said, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with the Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. He points out the fact that Abraham believed in him, and then he calls them children of Satan rather than children of God. And so, just being able to claim that we have Abraham as our father is something they were proud of, and Paul is dealing with here. It's an outward claim. The third outward claim was circumcision. So Paul wants us to understand that these external marks of being physically descended from Abraham, of being able to claim that you are a descendant of Abraham, and of being physically circumcised, these marks do not make a person a Jew in the eyes of Almighty God. Even the circumcision that these folks prided themselves on was never to be thought of merely as something that was outward and physical. And so Paul says in verse 29, but a Jew, he's talking about the true Jew now, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A true Jew is one inwardly, Paul says. We have to remember that. That's an extremely important distinction. Over and over again in Scripture, there is this inward-outward contrast. And we find that it is the inward work that God does that makes a person a true Jew here or a true Christian in our case. The reality of a person being a true Jew is based on his inner nature. It's based on the fact that he has been redeemed by God. He's been given a new heart and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to deal with that later on in this letter. And so, God is the one who changes the heart. God is the one who deals with us in an inward way. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So true circumcision, then, is circumcision of the heart. God exhorted Israel, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And we saw the promise that God says he would do what men cannot do. He would actually perform that circumcision of the heart. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So God promises to do that. So true circumcision is a matter of the Holy Spirit's work. It's not a work done by the law. And Paul makes a contrast between the letter and the spirit here. The outward rite, circumcision, without holiness, is something that is merely in keeping with the letter of the law. But the inner spiritual design of circumcision is something that can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like Jeremiah's prophecy. "For this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this inner work of the Holy Spirit is something that makes a man a true Jew. Same thing can be said about a true Christian. Same thing can be said about baptism that's said about circumcision here. It's the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, baptism doesn't save. Outward baptism doesn't. The Apostle Peter, and we saw Peter make this comment, talked about the baptism which now saves you. And then he tells us what he's talking about. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge of a clear conscience, a pure conscience before God. Let me ask you a question. How much water does it take to wash your conscience clean? How much water? Water can't wash your conscience clean. Peter's making the contrast between the external washing with water and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit does to the conscience and to the heart. Why is your conscience clean? Because you've been given a new heart. Your sins are forgiven. You have been set free from sin. You are brought to Christ, and therefore you have a clear conscience because you have been cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can do. So Paul ends this chapter by saying that such a person's praise is not from man but from God. And actually, this is a play on words. It's a rather interesting play on words. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When Leah was giving birth to Judah, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord," when he was born. And later on, this prophecy is given about Judah that says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." Well, the word Jew comes from Judah, and the word Judah means praise. And so there's this play on words here. And the play on words basically is that the Jews were praising themselves all the time about what great people they were. One man was praising another man. They were praising each other that they were Jews. And Paul says the praise that really counts is not the praise of man. It's the praise of God. It's God's praise. And so God's praise rests on the man whose heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit, not on the man whose body is physically merely circumcised in accordance with the letter of the law, but who then denies that circumcision by continual disobedience to God. Now everybody's going to say, "Well, that's interesting. Well, what's that got to do with us?" Here's what it has to do with us. I'm going to apply this in terms of baptism because Scripture does that type of thing as well. the same truths that Paul teaches regarding circumcision can be applied to your baptism. A person who is merely baptized with water must not ever think that he is justified by God merely through such water baptism. And there are churches and there are cults and there are heresies that teach this wrong thing. A person who is merely baptized with water but who lives a disobedient life is regarded by God as if he were not baptized at all. If such a person could be found, who'd never been baptized, but who was a righteous man, who obeyed God constantly, then that person would be able to stand up on the day of judgment and would condemn those who are baptized externally, but continually disobey God and have no faith in Christ. And so he says, a true Christian is not one who is merely externally baptized with water, but he is one who has been baptized internally by the Holy Spirit. And evidence of that true baptism will always be seen in faith in Jesus Christ and through obedience that comes from that faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching from your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Apostle Paul is in the process of showing us all our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nothing about us that we can offer up to you to commend ourselves to you, but rather our entire salvation, our entire lives are dependent upon Christ as our Savior, and Christ's perfect merit and Christ's perfect work. And so we thank you for Him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing the reality of water baptism into our lives, that the Holy Spirit has indeed cleansed our hearts by your grace, by applying the blood of Christ to us. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for that inner baptism that truly does save, that work that's done by you, by your Spirit. We praise you for that and thank you for that. Bless us to live in accordance with what you have done in our lives, that you have made us Christians. May we live Christian lives as a result and so glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.